Read with me in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he, Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And he entered a village. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. And they lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." 2 weeks ago, we studied a passage where Jesus taught his disciples that faith isn't something measured by degrees or by quantity. You don't take out your yardstick. You don't measure it in liquid amounts in your measuring cup. But the important thing about faith is that it is present. As the disciples were considering the magnitude of the high calling Jesus had set before them, they asked him to increase their faith. This is back in verse 5 of chapter 17. But instead of granting their request, he tells them that with faith like that of a mustard seed, God can use them to accomplish seemingly impossible things. The point Jesus was making is that even a little faith is sufficient. When that faith is placed in a God who is perfect in his goodness and unlimited in his power and in his authority, even a little faith is sufficient. Now, this episode that we just read, Luke has recorded for us from the life and teaching of Jesus that we're looking at today, builds even further on what Jesus says about faith. It underscores that saving faith is more than simple obedience in order to reap benefit from God. And that saving faith is inextricably tethered to a certain kind of response to Jesus. 10 lepers cry to Jesus for help, and when they obey his command, all 10 are healed. But only one returns to give praise and thanks, publicly acknowledging Jesus as the source of God's grace to him, this one. And then, therefore, only this one is commended for faith that saves. We're going to get into that and try to explain. The question this passage answers is, what kind of response is the truly right response to God's mercy? In verses 11 through 14, again, we see that 10 lepers are healed. As Luke so frequently does, he gives us a setting to provide the context for the episode in the life and ministry of Jesus. He says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now, if you've been following along with our study in Luke, following along with Luke's current phase in Christ's ministry, this setting marker can be both confirming and confusing at the same time. We're in a broader section in Luke that is often called the Jerusalem Journey. It began in chapter 9 and verse 51, and this section of the Jerusalem journey continues at least into chapter 18 or 19, depending on where you mark the beginning of the final section of Luke's gospel. The point is, though, here in verse 11, we find another marker of Jesus heading toward Jerusalem, which is meant to be a reminder that the Lord's ministry focus has shifted toward preparing for this final chapter of what he must accomplish at Jerusalem. So even as he faces rising hostility and rejection and deals with it as it comes, especially from the religious leaders, Jesus uses this time on the Jerusalem journey to attend to the training of his true disciples. Even with that focus, we find here that as people come to Jesus seeking his mercy, he still has compassion on them and he heals them. So what we're saying about Jesus' Jerusalem journey might seem clear enough, but if Luke is describing a straightforward geographical journey, if that were Luke's aim, How does Jesus get back to the border between Galilee and Samaria, which is further north again? After already being south near Jerusalem at Martha's house in Bethany, we saw this in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. It's also mentioned in John 11, 18. So we know where Martha's house is. And we also learned in chapter 9 that Jesus had previously been going through Samaria already. Now, how does Jesus get from already further south? Okay, so in your mind, you got to get it right in this on this map. Jesus is journeying south toward Jerusalem, and we had already seen him. In fact, some of the more recent events we said might have been in this region of Perea, just across this other side of the Jordan. So why does Luke suddenly give this episode? Is it temporally out of place, or is it geographically out of place? What's the case here? Well, my best explanation is that Luke isn't describing a straight line journey. Daryl Bach explains it this way: the journey motif becomes more rhetorical, theological, or it's more temporal or literary as Jesus is moving closer to his appointment with destiny in the holy city. That would be a reasonable explanation for why geography is not the primary focus. The focus is not a straight line geographically. The focus is now Jesus has shifted toward heading toward Jerusalem to do what he must. Now, from this particular setting, we have 10 lepers then crying out in an unnamed town, because it's not, that part's not important for Luke, and they're crying out to Jesus for mercy in verses 12 and 13. It becomes critical to the whole episode that these 10 that are crying out for mercy have some form of skin disease. And in the Greek, the generic term leprosy is used. And this may have been more than just what we call leprosy now. Other skin diseases may have been included. While the physical repercussions of skin diseases were sometimes horrible, sometimes can still be horrible, the social consequences only compounded their misery. Even the Mosaic law prescribed, undoubtedly due to the contagious nature of leprous diseases, that such people should be cut off from family and all of society. The infected person had to wear torn clothing, perhaps his head uncovered and his mouth, and he would also cover his mouth and shout, "Unclean! Unclean!" on any occasion that he might be near other people, warning them to keep their distance. That's from Leviticus 13, 45. Those were the instructions. You try to picture yourself living in that situation. Not only do you have this frustrating physical disease, but then you're supposed to isolate yourself from all other people, and the only other people that you can spend time with are the other people who are as socially ostracized as you are. And then not only was this commanded by the Mosaic law so that it wouldn't be passed around, but then, of course, you can imagine that with all the other things that the Jews tended to do with their religious laws, it became worse and worse and worse. And they would assume that these people were in this condition because of some sin. So they're even more unclean. This group of 10, even in our episode, they keep their distance. They cry out more than simply that they're unclean. What we have them saying is that apparently they've heard about the power and the authority of this Jesus, and so they cry out to him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Master here is the Greek word epistates, which reflects their respect for his authority. In calling him the one who is of superior rank or status, they think of Jesus as the one who is superior. He has a higher status, Master. We find it repeatedly in the Gospels that Jesus does show compassion, as we said earlier. He shows mercy to those who seek it from him. Jesus isn't too busy. He shows compassion. Jesus isn't too important. He shows mercy. He sees active mercy as inextricably connected to the message that he is the merciful means for people to be washed of sin and restored to God. And so he also demonstrates active mercy. Tracking with this thought about ourselves and responding to God, we all must view ourselves because of sin as unclean before God. And therefore, we're also detrimental to others. Do you think of sin that way? Do you think of your uncleanness before God because of his holiness as one factor? And secondly, that your sin nature is in fact detrimental to other people. Uncleanness, our impurity and sin is contagious and it impacts everyone around us. But when we recognize our uncleanness, we come pleading to God for mercy. Jesus shows himself to be the merciful one. We learn in our passage, though, that we can't stop with seeing our need and asking for mercy only. If we believe he has the power and the authority to accomplish what we ask, then we have to obey what he commands. And that's what happens with these 10. They obey in verse 14, and Jesus heals them. He tells them to go and present themselves to the priests, because it would have been the responsibility of the priests to declare them clean, and then they would be allowed to rejoin society. Wouldn't that be wonderful? To be somebody who had been totally separated and ostracized in society, to now be clean of your disease and be allowed to re-enter society again. I think of this like the fact that they have to go to the priest. I think of it the way that when either some of you have experienced this, others of us just know it, that if we were attempting to join the military, each candidate must undergo thorough physical testing in order to be declared fit, even fit enough to train for the kind of service that will be required. You have to be physically fit enough to do that, and so you undergo a kind of training, and so they have to go before the priest to be declared clean. What's interesting about what happens in this context is where you might expect Jesus to heal them first and then tell them to go do this, that's not what happens. He hasn't healed them yet, and he says, go present yourselves to the priests. And he heals them when they're on their way, obeying him. It seems to matter to the effect of this story that the 10 obey and they're healed. But that's far from where the lesson ends. There are quite a few healings in this section of Luke where the emphasis is less on the power and authority of Jesus, which Luke has established earlier in his gospel in the healing power and authority of Jesus from God. Now the emphasis begins to shift toward this healing takes place, and then there's a lesson to be learned after the healing. There's a lot more that happens here. Yes, it's important that these 10 know that Jesus has the power and authority to heal them, and they cry for mercy. It's important that they obey Jesus, and then they are healed. But that's not where the lesson ends. What Jesus commands is never disconnected from the relational response that is due him. Not only for what he has done, but also for who he is. We do not follow God's commands to simply reap the benefits of his mercy. Was that the purpose of the Old Testament law? Or had God chosen a people for himself? And he gave them commands in order that if they followed these commands by faith, they would recognize the kind of relationship that God desired from them and with them. That's my conclusion from the New Testament, that was God's desire, even in the Old Testament. God did tell them that if they followed his commands, there would be benefits. But that is not enough. That is not what saves. It is God who saves. So we don't simply follow God's commands to reap some benefit from his mercy. That happens. But the vital end of receiving God's mercy is God himself. So we have seen that 10 cry for mercy and receive healing. But I'm going to argue to you in verses 15 to 19 that only one is saved. Or we could even argue that there is some kind of faith being exercised here for these 10 lepers who are healed. They believe enough in Jesus' authority from God to hope that their obedience to his command will have the intended effect. But then in what takes place afterwards, with only one returning and only this one being commended, we're meant to ask, what's unique about his response? And why does it seem to result in salvation, deliberately contrasted with the rest? One turns back to give him praise and thanks, verses 15 and 16. One of the 10, seeing that he has been cleansed along the way, stops short of following through on what he was told by Jesus. I find this interesting too. It seems as though he has not yet gone to the priest. The others carry on to go to the priest. This one stops short of following through on going to the priest, and he turns around and goes back to Jesus. He returns praising God in a loud voice. He alone turns back in order to thank Jesus for his mercy, to acknowledge Jesus, to go back to the source of such grace. We don't all have the same personalities. But praising God in a loud voice is evidence of a response that erupts from human emotion, recognizing a truth that has dramatic personal impact. Don't you think of grace or praising God that way in recognition of who God is and his grace to you? Jim Gar has tried to describe it to me and others this way many times, because God has created us as emotional beings. And so praise literally erupts. Praise is something that issues forth from the heart that appreciates God, the heart that worships God, the heart that recognizes who God is and what he has done. He's on his way, he's cleansed, and he goes, oh my, what would you say? God. He's praising God, and it erupts out of him, and he says, I cannot believe what has happened. How many times does Luke emphasize people glorifying God like this? Again, you don't all have the personality that dances before the Lord like David. I know, I get it. But praise issues from the heart. And so this person has this recognition of what God has accomplished. And he knows, at the very least, if he does not yet know that Jesus is Lord and God, he knows for sure that this is the one sent from God. And so he returns to Jesus, thanking Jesus, who is the source. And he falls on his face before Jesus. What does that make you think of? Falling on your face before someone in gratitude. I think of reverence. Thank you. Thank you. Notice too that he no longer has to stay at a distance. They were crying from a distance, Jesus, have mercy on us. Now what is he able to do? Go right into the very presence of Jesus and fall at his feet. He's clean. He's clean. He's a living picture of the metaphor that Christ accomplishes on our behalf to allow us to access God. Issued into the very presence of God by the healing of Jesus. Do you see why it's so important for Jesus to continue active mercy ministry as a demonstration of who he really is? So as you, Christians, involve yourselves in mercy ministry, that's what your aim is. Your aim is for to draw attention to God, to God's mercy through Jesus Christ, to reach to us in the way that we need most of all, which is we need spiritual healing. And God offers that mercy to us through Jesus Christ. And we are made clean by faith in him. This one who turned back to revere and thank Jesus, Luke adds, was a Samaritan. This one man's unique response, I believe, is enhanced by this ethnic and spiritual distinction. He's a Samaritan. There's this ethnic distinction. What's different about these Samaritans that the Jews don't like? They're half-breed mixtures of Jews and foreigners. And they're an entire race of this half-breed mixture. And so the Samaritans don't like the Jews, and the Jews don't like the Samaritans over physical heritage. And then they have this spiritual distinction, too, that the Samaritans don't worship where the Jews worship because of their animosity toward one another. What's the most important distinction between this Samaritan and the others? Hang on, we'll get to that. I think that because Luke points out that this one is a Samaritan and then Jesus comments on it, it appears to me that Luke may be implying that the other nine were of Jewish heritage because Jesus comments on it. I think that Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that on multiple occasions, foreigners exercise faith. Foreigners, heathens, pagans is the word being translated here as foreigner. It's the same word at the temple that says pagans can't go any further past this point. Here's the court of the Gentiles. Pagans don't go past here. And then we have this conflict in Luke's gospel where the Jews, the Israelites, the people who are nearest to God, are not responding appropriately to who Jesus is. Not so with this foreigner. So the one is contrasted to these, as you see, and he is the only one who is commended. In verse 17, we see two rhetorical questions. In verse 18, we have another. And you remember a rhetorical question is more like asking something in a way that the statement or the answer should be understood. Were not 10 cleansed? Is Jesus just being sarcastic? Or does he actually intend for this to have some kind of effect? I do this with my children, and I have to be careful that I'm not being sarcastic in an inappropriate way. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Haven't we had this conversation already? You might say to someone. Weren't 10 healed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? It's a pointed way of rebuking the others for their lack of grateful response. And more than that, for their lack of acknowledgement of Jesus, for their lack of faith. Jesus evidently desires that we recognize praise as an appropriate response to God's mercy. And thanks, and reverence, and public acknowledgement of Jesus. So one is saved by faith. Faith unto salvation. Faith that leads to salvation. Saving faith. The response of faith to God's grace leads to salvation. That seems to be the distinction. Faith that saves is faith that recognizes and responds to God as God. Faith is a relational trust and dependence on God from the confident conviction that God is who he says he is and he does what he says he will do. And faith acknowledges Jesus as the means of restoration to God. And faith works itself out in reverent submission and in grateful praise, also in obedience to God's commands, but not by itself. And from a scriptural perspective, it's helpful to relate the corresponding truth of repentance. The reason that repentance goes hand in hand with faith is that in our sin nature, we're rebellious and self-reliant. And so we have to repent of sin, repent of rebelling against God in order to turn to God. So back to our passage, obedience to God's commands, we seem to be able to conclude, is not in itself sufficient faith. You can picture that God has set before us a moral order because God created mankind. And so in common grace to all mankind, as C.S. Lewis would argue, is that there's a moral law present and ingrained in the minds and the hearts of men. The Apostle Paul describes this in Romans chapters 1 through 3. A man is without excuse because God has revealed himself. The necessary conclusion of seeing, as you guys sang in all praise to him this morning, the necessary conclusion of seeing God's creation is to think to yourself, surely there must be a God. And the next step after concluding, surely there must be a God, is you should be asking yourself, does this God expect anything from me? And then you discover that God, you might find some way in attempts at religion, even God's own law, that I can try to do my best to obey God's command. Can you obey God's command without loving God? Can you try to follow a set of rules in and of your own strength instead of placing your faith in God? Isn't that the entire reason that Jesus had to come and the law could not be enough? Not only is it the case that we could never perfectly keep the law, when the New Testament reflects on the Old Testament, what does it say about Old Testament saints? They were saved by doing a good job in keeping the law. Nope, that's not what it says. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abel. Right? By faith. Saving faith in personal relationship with God. Not to only go, surely there must be a God. God has given us these rules, but to turn to God in relational trust and dependence upon that God. And then we come to the New Testament and we find that is only through personal trust in Jesus Christ can we be restored in relationship to God. Jesus accomplished what was necessary for that restoration to take place. So I conclude from the biblical evidence overall, as I've been describing to you, that obedience to law by itself isn't enough, because even as many of the Jews were doing, one can have an outward form of conformity to God's command without the inward repentance and submission to God and reliance on His grace alone to rescue. Faith's obedience, therefore, trusts God and loves God and depends upon God to provide the inward change and the power to obey. Your cries for mercy didn't heal you. Your obedience didn't heal you. Jesus did. And so you put your trust in Jesus. This lesson from Jesus' ministry teaches that simple exposure to God's grace isn't enough. One must respond to it with faith. As we wrap it up for this morning, I've intentionally waited until now to change what these statements from passive voice into active voice. Jesus heals 10. Jesus saves 1. 1 for 10? If those were the odds going in, and it felt to you like it was left up to chance, maybe even that 10% isn't certain, would you be keen to invest in those odds? 1 for 10? Hang on a minute. Step back and look at this from an overall biblical perspective. Jesus didn't die just kind of hoping that perhaps somebody might be saved. No, there is an absolute certainty of Jesus' atoning sacrifice having its complete and intended effect. on those whom God has mercifully chosen. God is one for one. All right, Romans 8:29-30 says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." God's sovereign choosing is certain. God is one for one on those whom he chooses to save. But even as we can emphasize the sovereignty of God in this one aspect of scriptural truth, the other side of this coin that makes your mind hurt to think about it is human responsibility. The point in our text today is emphasizing human responsibility. God is sovereign. Jesus says in John chapter 6, "Everyone whom the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not cast out any one of those. I will not drive away any one of those." But the emphasis here, the point of our passage, is the other paradoxical side of God's revealed truth, human responsibility. God, in his sovereignty, has not removed human responsibility. He desires and he requires that we respond to his grace with a faith that recognizes, submits, worships, and publicly acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ and the only means of restoration to God. Let's pray again. Father, we just want to acknowledge again this morning that there are aspects of your truth that as finite beings, we struggle with them, God, and we know that we struggle with them, and yet we also know that you've given us the capacity and you've given us the desire. You've commanded that we try to understand and grasp who you are and what it is that you have done. And so, God, we make every effort to try to understand your sovereignty as it is really described in Scripture. And God, we try to make every effort to understand the paradoxical other side of that only in your mind, God, is it not a conflict that you can be perfectly sovereign and still expect us to be accountable. And Lord, we have before us this morning another example of Jesus demonstrating that it is the responsibility of those who have been offered this mercy, this grace that God offers to all mankind. It is the responsibility of each individual to turn away from sin and to turn to God, to express praise, to confess sin, to express gratitude, to fall at the feet of Jesus as the only one who can restore us to relationship to you, God. We are thankful that you give us the capacity by your Holy Spirit to understand and to respond to you in saving faith. That's grace, to give you all the credit that you deserve. We love you. Amen.